James Bible was a modern translation in 1631 still. But there was need for a second printing because the first printing had nearly been sold out. So the royal publishers, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, set themselves to the task. But as these new editions of the old book began to hit the streets, a serious mistake was found. One word had been left out of one particular verse. And that one word's absence so affected and so changed the verse's understanding that the 1631 edition became known as the Wicked Bible. The Wicked Bible. The royal publishers, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, were smacked with some serious royal discipline, and they were fined £300. Now, I did my best to try to calculate what £300 in 1631 would translate to in 2021 dollars, and my math skills aren't very good to begin with. The earliest I could go back for a British sterling pound conversion was 1751. So in 1751, 300 English pounds is equivalent today to about 100,000 U.S. dollars. So if you go back another century and over a century from that, we're talking about some serious money that these guys owed as a result of making this big error. Not only that, their printing license was revoked. No longer were they the royal printers. Plus, they were tasked with the expensive and humiliating job of destroying all the wicked Bibles which remained, and they'd printed about 1,000 copies. Well, they missed at least 11. Anyway, 11 are how many that have still survived down through the centuries, and one of those, one copy of the Wicked Bible is extant in the Dunham Bible Museum at Houston Baptist University. Well, the unintentional omission of just one word caused quite a kerfluffle. But that's not surprising when you know which word from which verse was left out. Anyone want to guess what one word was omitted and where it was found? Not from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. So in the Wicked Bible of 1631, the seventh commandment read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." By the way, aren't you happy that we don't spell our S's like F's anymore? I won't say anything more about that when it comes to the 1611 than just that right there. But I'm glad that we don't pronounce or spell our S's like F's. But thou shalt commit adultery. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe Barker and Lucas were prescient rather than negligent. Perhaps they knew that 390 years later, the general public would prefer sanction for rather than prohibition of adultery. Still, the seventh commandment, the seventh word of grace, says to us, say it with me, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? I mean, there is nothing nuanced in that command that requires reams of paper on which the fine print enumerates the whither to's and why for's of how to obey this gracious imperative of just five simple words, you shall not commit adultery. An imperative that, when it comes to with all of God's commands, is for our joy and for our fulfillment. It's interesting to me. It's really not so interesting. We should expect it of our enemy. But our enemy teaches us that if you will commit adultery, if you believe that you do have the freedom to commit adultery, you will have the freedom to experience joy and fulfillment because you're not limiting yourself. You're not oppressing yourself. You're not repressing your appetites. But in fact, if we follow this command, as with all of God's words of grace, when we prohibit ourselves and restrict ourselves to what God has ordained, that is how we experience the greatest joy and fulfillment. Amen? And that's certainly true when it comes to this command, as it is with all of them. Beloved, I place a high value on clarity, and this command is as clear as crystal. And that's why I love the scriptures. We don't have to guess as to what God's will is for our life. You've heard me say this enough in the past 4.5 years. We spend so much time trying to figure out what God's will is for our life. And it's not a secret. It's spelled out for us in black and white in His Word. And when we do what God's Word has obviously revealed, when we joyfully obey that, those specific in-the-moment decisions or decisions about where to live or who to marry or where or what job to take or not to take, those things become gravy when we are obeying God's Word as He's called us to. We just need to follow Him. We simply need to read the Holy Spirit-inspired book with a prayerful, expectant heart, and the same Spirit which inspired these words, "You shall not commit adultery," will illuminate our minds to understand these words, will ignite a fire in our hearts to desire these words, and then will enable our bodies to obey and follow after this truth. And God's word to us is no adultery. But despite that biblical clarity, there is much cultural confusion about this issue. And we can start off with gender identity. Can you believe, it's hard to believe, that the most basic aspect of our being is under assault today? The idea that you may have been wrongly assigned your gender at birth is no longer the sole domain of the lunatic fringe. And the same people who tell us to follow the science when it comes to all kind of issues that are out there today, when it comes to this virus or whatever else, are the same people who tell us that you, if you're born with male genitalia, may in actual fact be a woman because your sex doesn't determine your gender. Really, part of the problem is we need to restrict the use of the word gender to our grammar. And when we refer to ourselves, our individual selves, we need to talk about what sex we are, male or female. And there's only two options, and we don't get to choose, right? We don't get to decide what that is. And look, I understand, and I firmly believe that this is a real condition. There are a very small number of people that suffer from gender dysphoria, who are confused psychologically as well as physiologically about who they are. And some of it has to do with differences, rare deviance when it comes, deviances when it comes to their physiological self. Those are documented cases. What's interesting about that is up until the last 20 years, almost exclusively those documented cases were with males and young males, who suffered from this as children. But now with the cultural push and the agenda that's behind all this gender confusion, you have so many young women who are identifying as male. And not just identifying as male, but with the encouragement of their parents and other folks in positions of leadership, are harming themselves with medication and surgeries, permanently disfiguring themselves because of a confusion that, in large part, when it comes to females especially, is brought on by the culture. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. But tragically, it's happening. And so there's there's biblical clarity about these things, but cultural confusion about our identity, and also cultural confusion when it comes to physical intimacy. The nature of physical intimacy between one man and one woman has been confused, and its place has been confused, and its purpose has been perverted. What we need to understand is what the Bible teaches, that intimacy is not just for any coupling, but only for a married couple. And intimacy is not for casual recreation, but it's for joyful procreation. But the idea of physical intimacy has been completely confused in our culture. And now it doesn't matter whether you're in regular conversation, but especially if you're watching culture. So if you're watching a television show or a movie or listening to music, it is absolutely taken for granted that if boy meets girl and they dig each other, they're going to have sex quick. That's just taken as normal. And we're confused about physical intimacy. We're confused about marital permanency. The idea of till death do us part is viewed by many as undesirably antiquated, and at worst, or in general, just viewed as unrealistic, as an unrealistic expectation. And then there's confusion about marital fidelity. The Bible is very clear about all these things. That's what I want you to understand. There's biblical clarity about our identity, about intimacy, about marriage's permanency, and about marital fidelity. But there is complete confusion and corruption in the culture about all four of these areas. So closely connected to the durability of marriage is the faithfulness to one another in the marriage. And not a few leading intellectuals assert that lifelong monogamy is not only impossible, it's unnatural. Well, I will say this. I do believe that lifelong monogamy might be unnatural. But, beloved, if you are born again, you have within you the ability to follow the supernatural God to help us refuse that which we would naturally do. Right? And so, on that level, I have some agreement. Not total agreement, but some level agreement. And so they say it's impossible, it's unnatural to be lifelong monogamous beings. It's just in our evolutionary DNA, especially that of the male, evidently, if you know what that is anymore. It's within the male DNA to have multiple mating partners. And you would be shocked to learn that not a few men are suddenly interested in this scientific evidence. And now there are some men who want to follow the science when it comes to not being able to be lifelong monogamous beings. And I don't know if following the science is behind the website Ashley Madison or not. Maybe you haven't heard of that website, and I hope you haven't. But as I was preparing for this sermon, I came across, actually, I first read about them several years ago. Ashley Madison is a website that caters to married people and uses the advertising slogan, "Life is short, have an affair." That's the advertising. Now, for a while, there's poetic justice in this. In 2015, they were hacked, and all these, not all of them, but millions of their users' information was spilled out into the public domain. They were hacked. And to try to beat back some of the negative press, for a while they changed their marketing tagline to "Find Your Moment." I guess that's supposed to sound a lot more precious. But here in the last few years, they've ditched that and they've gone back to their original tagline, "Life is short, have an affair." And in 2019, just 2 years ago, their chief strategy officer, a guy by the name of Paul Keeble, said that Ashley Madison helped create 1 million affairs every month. Now, there's something of which to be proud, right? Our culture is confused, and our culture is corrupt, despite the biblical clarity when it comes to these issues. And there's no escaping where we are. I mean, think about how twisted our culture is and how confused our culture is. Our society simultaneously is promiscuous while out to destroy the quote-unquote rape culture that's supposed to be rampant on university campuses. Our society is simultaneously open to gender fluidity while denouncing patriarchy and promoting feminism. Our society simultaneously says that that physical intimacy, which is meant for our good and for our safety and for our joy, can be twisted into something that it was never meant to be. It's interesting to have the Craigs here with us, our friends from the Dallas area. Because I like the journal, and sometimes I don't always write things down about what's going on in the news, but I did write this down, and I'm going to share it with you tonight. 6 years ago, it was a Wednesday morning, as a matter of fact. It was 2015. I was sitting in my office at Rogers Baptist Church, and I had the Dallas Morning News with me, and I was reading, and there was a front page headline on the Dallas Morning News that day. And here it was. Rape study ordered by University of Texas. Chancellor calls for spending $1.7 million to learn the scope of the problem. That was the headline above the fold. The left-hand column on the front page briefly summarized the raid on former Subway pitchman Jared Fogle's house. Y'all remember Jared? Say hi to Jared. You know, the big, heavy Indiana University boy who lost 245 pounds by going on a diet of Subway. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the fact that he hasn't been a pitchman for them since around that time. That's because he got busted in a child pornography sting in 2015. And so in the left-hand column, the Dallas Morning News 2015 had a little article about that. On the front page of the Metro section was the headline, "Man Held in Prostitution of Students." And while reading those articles, my CBS 11 iPhone app gave me an alert which said this: Melissa ISD, Melissa Independent School District, band director charged with sexual assault. Four articles, four news stories in one morning before I'd even finished my coffee. That's why I wrote it down. Our culture is confused and drowning in a cesspool of our own making. And one reason why is because our society has no tolerance for the Ten Commandments. These ten words are either ignored altogether or they are misused as a legalistic cudgel to beat people over the head. Beloved, we ignore or we misuse God's word to our own peril. And removing these words of grace from our hearts and from our minds is to replace hope with hopelessness and to remove principle for perversity. So into the cultural confusion and into the resulting chaos from that confusion and corruption comes God's unchanging words: do not commit adultery. Now, obviously, this command deals with our marriages. Therefore, obedience to this command is only going to be helped by understanding God's word concerning that institution, an institution which has been sadly degraded and seriously attacked for the past several decades in our culture. But singles need to hear this as well. There's really not too many singles in the congregation right now, just a couple. Maybe some will watch this later. But every one of us knows singles. We work with them. They're our children. They're our grandchildren. They're our friends. And this is not a sermon that they should ignore, but this is a sermon that they need to understand, because a single is most likely going to be married one day. But beyond that, there's wider application to this command that has an impact on all of us. You shall not commit adultery is a prohibition against any kind of fornication, whether it's extramarital or premarital. This is not just to married people. So first of all, let's talk about the status of marriage. And the status of marriage is that it's exalted by God. Here's something that's important for us to understand. Marriage is not a human invention. Do you believe that? Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage is not a civil instrument originated by human governments for the purpose of a well-ordered society. Because if that were the case, if it was a human institution, if it was created by human government for what I just explained, then all the arguments put forward by many that we should allow and be okay with same-sex marriages or polyamorous marriages or divorces that just can happen willy-nilly and all these other things, those arguments that those people would put forward would make sense and be legitimate if marriage was just a social construct that can be rearranged or eradicated if we so desire. But we should make no mistake. Marriage is meant for humanity, but marriage did not originate with humanity. Marriage is a gift from God to us. It was not something that we created. It was designed by our designer, and it begins at the beginning. We could go back to the first 11 chapters of Genesis for nearly everything. And that should make sense to us, because marriage, like everything that's important to us in our lives, all aspect of doctrine and truth really begins at the beginning. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to cherry pick parts of Genesis chapter 2. And it says in verse 18 and verse 21, "And the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought he unto the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. That King James word means clean. We don't use the word cleave to mean to cling to and to hold to. But a man shall leave his father and his mother, and by implication the mother, the woman, shall leave her father and mother, and they will cling unto each other, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God ordained marriage, and God planned marriage for our pleasure. We serve such a good God. We serve such a gracious God. He designed it and he planned it for our pleasure. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of life, Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And marriage is certainly one of those gifts. And it is clear that marriage is not just a practical gift. So listen to me, it's not just a practical gift given solely for the purpose of procreation. No, there is to be great joy and completeness and fulfillment and security and rest and lifelong commitment when it comes to marriage. All these things attenuate to this gift that God has given us. And you can read this in the Proverbs. I mean, you need to look this up, look other places up in the Scripture. Here's just a couple examples. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes him ashamed is a rottenness in his bones. And whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. Marriage is an exalted institution because it was designed by the Creator. Designed by the Creator, not on some arbitrary basis, but for the good of his creation. Now listen to me, that doesn't mean that marriage is a sacrament. There are some faith traditions that teach that marriage is a sacrament, and that the only time you shouldn't get married is if you are dedicated to some type of service specifically to the church or to God. And so the reason they call marriage a sacrament is because it has something to do with your salvation. Well, marriage is not a sacrament because it plays no part in your salvation. But listen, for those of us on this side of that of faith tradition, marriage is not a redemption ordinance either. And what I mean by that is marriage is not restricted for only saved people. Marriage is a creation ordinance. That means it's a gift from God to all people, whether those people are redeemed or lost, whether they're saved or lost. This also means that there are good non-Christian marriages. I've heard it preached sometimes that you can't have a good marriage unless you're saved. Well, I certainly think you can't enjoy and experience all that marriage is to be unless both people are saved. We're going to talk about that as we go further along. That's the way it is with all of life. But it's foolish to say that people can that lost people can't have good marriages, especially lost people who have been brought up in a country where the Scriptures have had such a pervasive influence over the course of time. And so we need to understand that this is a creation ordinance, not a redemption ordinance. This is a good thing, a good gift, but it's not a sacrament. And not only can lost people have good marriages, but listen to me, beloved, Christians can have difficult marriages, right? Christians can have difficult marriages because believers are redeemed, but they're not perfected, not yet. Amen? And when one sinner is married to another sinner, there's going to be issues. And so the status of marriage is it's exalted by God. Well, the standard of marriage is set by the Scriptures. Now, you can say, well, I don't believe the Scriptures, or my friends don't believe the Scriptures, so this doesn't have any impact on them. They don't believe that the Bible is any kind of standard at all. Well, that's sad, and that's something that we have to work to overcome by the way we communicate the truth and how we live the truth, and by soaking that situation in prayer. But even if you don't believe the scriptures, even if you don't place any value on God's word at all, it still sets the standard for what marriage is and how it should be enjoyed. Because scripture is the owner's manual for humanity. Scripture alone lights the path to purity, to fulfillment, to joy, and freedom. And ignoring God's word does not bring happiness, and it does not bring peace. It does not bring satisfaction, and it does not bring contentment. Ignoring God's word only brings pain in the present and for eternity. And the standard of marriage is laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 5. You can look over there. I'm not going to have that on the screen, and I'm not going to read all of it, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 is one of the premier places in God's word that lay out the standard for marriage. And that's what you find in that passage. I'll tell you what else you find in that passage. So to kind of take a quick look at it, you know, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. It's not women, it's not females submit to males. It's not females are less than males, or males are greater than females. It has nothing to do with that. It's wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and as Christ is the Savior of the body. And husbands, verse 25, are to love their wives. Here's a high bar that we can't reach except for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and even then we're not going to hit it perfectly because we're imperfect. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, you know, by the word. So here we have the standard of marriage, but also within what I just read, you have the sanctity of that institution, the sanctity of it. Now that word sanctity, or sanctuary, or sanctification, all those words are rooted together, and it means that which is set apart for, that which is set apart for a specific purpose, the purpose of holiness, being like Christ and pursuing Christ. So we call this room a sanctuary because this space has been set apart for the worship of Christ. Our bodies are to be sanctuaries and are sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit, set apart not just for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but for the service of Christ our Lord, which is why we're indwelt with that Spirit. And so the marriage bond, the institution of marriage where with a husband and wife coming together, is Christ illustrated the love for and relationship that he has with his church to that of a husband and his wife. So that's serious and mysterious. You look at verse 32 of chapter 5. This is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. But it's a great mystery on all these levels. And Paul admits as much. The fact that the marriage bond illustrates the sanctity that exists between Christ and his church. And so that just makes obvious that we need Christ. Every marriage needs the Lord Jesus Christ if the marriage is going to be all that it can be and all that it was designed to be. And there is no doubt that marriage was designed to be between one man and one woman. I read from Genesis 2:24, and Paul quotes in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. If you take a look at that, Paul's quoting Genesis 2:24. And Jesus also quoted Genesis 2:24 in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, when he blistered the Pharisees over their misuse and misinterpretation of the Mosaic law when it came to marriage and divorce and remarriage. I mean, he blistered them, and he took them back to the beginning when he did that. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, quote Genesis 2:24 as well. My whole point is that over and over and over again, we see that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And we can say, I know, here we are in the heart of the Bible Belt, and we can say, man, we understand that, we know that. But I'm telling you, beloved, our culture is so far gone from this. One of the reasons why I say it's possible for non-believers to have solid marriages especially in our nation, because we live in the residue of a culture that has been on a biblical trajectory. Not that everybody was a believer, not that everybody even read or studied the Bible, but the Bible was such an influence. The truth of Scripture was such an influence on this culture that people understood these things and assumed them to be truth. But now the assumption that marriage is between one man and one woman, that assumption has been eroded in our culture. Do you believe that? Ask your kids. If you have kids in college or high school, ask them. Better yet, ask their friends, especially their friends who don't go to church regularly. Ask them what they think about it. Ask your young coworkers what they think. And you might hear stuff like this. Well, love is love. The heart wants what the heart wants. Love wins. You might hear things like that. And who's to say that if a man loves a man, those two shouldn't live together in lifelong matrimony, monogamous relationship with one another? Well, you know who says that that shouldn't happen? God's Word says that. It's wrong. It's not for their good. It's not good for them. It's not how we were designed. And I don't mean just in the physiological way. And within Christian circles, this is, so there's organizations like Revoice, which might say that marriage, they will admit, this organization that I'm talking about, Revoice, they will admit that the Bible teaches that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, but they come as close as to messing with this as is possible without tipping it over. And when you get that close to the edge, guess what's about to happen? You're about to go over it. And so they talk about these serious, intimate friendships with shared bank accounts and everything else. Everything that a marriage relationship is without the consummation of the physical union. And beloved, that's just wrong. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Not because tradition says so, not because I say so, not because conservative platforms say so, but because God's Word says so. And marriage is not a business contract. Marriage has nothing to do with just some social arrangement. It's a situation where one man and one woman are lovingly covenanted together for life. I want to read. I think I've got time to do this, and if I don't have time, I'll just talk faster here in a little bit. But I want to read to you from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis's chapter on Christian marriage. I love what he says here. It's not going to be on the screen because I just decided to do this right before I walked up here. But here's what he says. In fact, whatever people say, the state called, and he uses scare quote, the state called being in love. And I'll just, he's been describing this. So when he talks about being in love, when you hear me read that, he's talking about a feeling, a passionate thing. Well, you know, falling in love. You know, just this visceral, emotional feeling. Nothing wrong with it, but that's what he's talking about when he says being in love. You can't see the quotes. That's what he's getting at. When whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever could be true and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It's a deep unity maintained by the will, and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by God's grace, which both husband and wife ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other, even at those moments when they do not like each other, just as you love yourself, even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love, even when each would easily not be in love. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity, but this quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. I thought that was good for us to understand, because the standard of marriage is a covenanted love together for life. And it does not depend upon our feelings or our emotional surges. I said to the Dodds on Wednesday, last Saturday, and I say it in every marriage ceremony that I perform, that the ceremony is not an expression of what they feel for each other, but it is a public declaration before God and these witnesses of the commitments that they are making to one another. Because the marriage that is founded on physical attraction and emotional surges, that marriage will disintegrate quick. Because we cannot maintain emotional surges and physical attraction, sooner or later is going to go, right? None of us look as good as we used to. And for some of us, we weren't starting on the high road anyway. So we're talking about an institution where we enter into it, covenanted together for life. And it is after one man and one woman have covenanted themselves to one another before God and however many witnesses are present, and only after that union of those two individuals, should that family unit be solemnized. Only then can those two become one flesh physically. And this is an exclusive unity which should suffer no intruders, whether physically or mentally. Now, there is certainly more to marriage and more to thou shalt not commit adultery than sex. That's what I want you to understand. There's more to this than just don't have sex with other people. There's more to it than that. But that good gift, physical intimacy, is a good gift from God, and it's only good when it's restricted to the marriage bed. And anything outside of the marriage bed, physically or mentally, is sin. And if you remove sex from marriage, then it becomes devastating, disillusioning, and disappointing. Because outside of marriage, it is less than what God has designed it to be. And we need to be aware that our culture glamorizes sex outside of marriage. Our culture normalizes sex outside of marriage. And our culture says that to deny yourself physically is to harm yourself mentally and emotionally. There are actually psychiatrists who would tell people who have repressed their desires to enjoy a woman or a man who is not their husband or wife, and they'll say, that's part of your problem. You've been holding these urges back when you need to let go and enjoy this. A married couple is to become one. Financially, emotionally, psychologically, as well as physiologically. Intimacy in... Here's something I always tell couples in premarital counseling. Sex is not what makes marriage intimate. Sex is the byproduct of marriage's intimacy. Are y'all following me? There can be intimacy without there being sex. Now, when you're a young couple, you're saying, I don't believe it. I get that. I understand that. But I guarantee you this. As you get older, and not just physically older, but wiser, you get to understand that reality a lot more. Sex is a byproduct of intimacy. It's not the intimacy itself. And our culture is confused about that, and our culture has corrupted that. And the equation that we need to understand is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, husband and wife in the Lord. Now, this doesn't look like marriage that is popularly portrayed in our culture. And not even all of our Christian marriages look like this on a consistent basis. Not all of the marriages that have existed in this church have looked or do look like this biblical standard all the time. I know that's true of me and Diane. We struggle just like anybody else when it comes to being one in all these ways that God's Word calls us to. We all struggle. Some of us struggle in our homes. It's not that we don't want marriages like the Scripture defines or calls us to have. It's just that it seems impossible to attain sometimes. And you may be here tonight, either with us or watching us, and your marriage is far from what I'm describing from God's Word. And just listening to me describe this biblical standard might be making you bitter or discouraged or upset or all three. Well, if that's you tonight, I want you to understand this as we land the plane. I want you to not be discouraged. Instead, I want you to be encouraged with this truth. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. He is the cinch. He is the shield for all those that trust in Him. The answer to marital problems, please hear me when I say this, beloved. I don't want you coming away from any of these studies thinking that the answer is just to grit your teeth and try to obey it better. Nuh-uh. You're missing the whole idea of these words of grace. The answer to marital problems, the key to obeying number 7, you shall not commit adultery, is not traditional values. It's not moralism. It's not strict separation. And it's certainly not found within your own heart or strength. The key to success when it comes to all of these commands as the 7th, you shall not commit adultery, is Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the standard. That's the standard. Don't commit adultery. Not physically, not emotionally, not mentally. Don't commit adultery on a porn site, just like you wouldn't commit adultery with a prostitute in a hotel or with your coworker who you see more of than your spouse. Don't commit adultery. When you read in Ephesians, this kind of sexual sin is not even to be named. That Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named. Let there not even be a hint of it in your heart and your mind. Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's the standard. And beloved, listen to me. I cannot meet that standard. And neither can you on your own. Are you following me? I am a natural born lawbreaker, and so are you. I don't care how happy your home was or is. I don't care how conservative you are or your parents were. It doesn't matter to me how restricted. None of those things matter. We are all natural-born lawbreakers. We cannot climb a Ten Commandments ladder to heaven. Every run will snap under our weight. There is no means, there is no system that can take us to heaven, that can make us right with God. We must each bow down before Jesus in repentant faith, and He will lift us up. And so when the lady of John chapter 8, and I don't have the time to take you over there, but I encourage you to read that later tonight maybe. But when the lady, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the lady in John chapter 8, when she is hatefully dumped at the feet of Jesus, having been caught in flagrante delicto, and with the challenge presented to Jesus, by all the self-righteous men who thought that they were law keepers, and they had caught this woman in the act. They didn't drag the man before Jesus, but they dragged her down there. And they cast her hatefully before Jesus' feet. And they said, the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And the penalty says that she should be stoned to death. So what do you say? They thought they had him. One of those gotcha moments. Does anybody remember, without looking over at John chapter 8, what Jesus said? He who is without sin, throw the first stone. And here's the one time in the New Testament where I have respect for Pharisees who, where it's not clear if they came to trust Christ or not. Here's the one time I had respect for those, because John 8 says, starting with the oldest, who are supposed to be wiser than the younger, but starting with the oldest and all the way down to the youngest, they shut their mouth, they turned around, and they walked away. You'd have to imagine they dropped their stones as they did so. Not one pebble was launched at that woman. And then when Jesus finally looked up at her, he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? And she says, they've all left, Lord. None have stuck around to condemn me. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Now what? Go and what? Go and sin no more. Don't sleep with a man who's not your husband. All have sinned and fallen far short of God's glory. And his righteous, pure, morally perfect standard, we can't meet it on our own. Only the Lord can meet that standard. So only the Lord could die in our place, because the wages of sin is death. And he voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But praise God, 3 days later, up from the grave he arose, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. And if you and if I, even though we are lawbreakers, even though we are as guilty as that woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in the act and dumped at Christ's feet, as guilty as we are, if we will turn from our sins in repentant faith, he will redeem us. And so here's to you, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than you will ever know. Simon and Garfunkel had no idea how true they were seen in it. They didn't get it, but it's true. Here's to you, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than you'll ever know. Receive that love by repentance and faith, and be eternally changed into a new creation, one built for your own good presently and everlastingly, a creation fashioned for the glory of God and for our own good. As a believer, we are enabled and we are equipped by the Holy Spirit, according to the Holy Bible, to live fruitful lives in Jesus for Jesus. We have been set free to live free. We are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We cannot keep them. But those Ten Commandments do a couple things. They nail us to the wall with our sin, because we are as guilty as that woman, as I said earlier. They show us our sin, but praise God, those words of grace show us our Savior, because he kept the commandments. He followed every command. He is not guilty of any sin, and he died in our place. And having been, if you will put your faith and trust in Christ, if you will come to Christ in repentant faith, not just sprinkle in a little Jesus, not just give him a try every now and again, not just add traditional, moral, Christian, Baptist thinking into your life, but if you will die to self and trust in Christ alone to save you, then he will make you a new creation. And these 10 words of grace, not a means of grace, but a pathway of living for the God of grace. That's what they do. That's what they show us. That's what they are. And what I want to ask you as we wind this down, do you want to know one of the greatest ways in which we as believers may stand out in our society as salt and light? How can you be a witness? These kind of questions were always asked. At least I feel like I'm constantly getting asked questions like this in some kind of capacity. I don't know what my role is. I don't know how I'm supposed to witness. I don't know how I'm supposed to live for you. Why aren't we doing something? Why don't we go over here? Why don't we organize this? And we can go over here and we can organize this and we can do certain things and that'd be fantastic. Let me tell you, one of the greatest in our culture right now, one of the greatest ways to fulfill your God-given role, one of the greatest ways to be salt and light, one of the greatest ways to be an evangelist right here in the Bible Belt. Here's one of the greatest ways, and that is, as Christians, live in joyful, moral purity before marriage. Listen to me. As single Christians, whether you're a young single or an old single, a middle-aged single, as a single person, as a Christian, live in joyful, moral purity before marriage. And as a married individual, live in joyful, moral fidelity. And you will be fulfilling part of your role as a believer, as a discipler, and as a follower of Christ. You will be an evangelist. Because I'm telling you, beloved, that kind of life is rare, even in the good old bluegrass state. Right or wrong? It's rare. Now, let me land the plane here. Plant some hedges. I've talked about landing the plane about three times, haven't I, Charles? Charles keeps track of that for me. Yeah. But we had to circle the runway a few times. It was foggy. Fuel's getting low. We're coming in. Here's one of the ways that we can, as a married couple, here's how we can plant some hedges. And you just see them up there. Radical carefulness. Look, you know you. You know where you're tempted. You know where the landmines are. So if there's certain, and I don't mean just pornographic sites. Hey, look, you don't have to go to an X-rated site. You can just watch regular TV or be at certain, and it'd be pretty X-rated now, right? So you know you. Don't put yourself in a position, if you're not supposed to have cookies, don't hang out by the cookie jar. Because you might keep yourself from sticking that hand down there on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, but by Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, you're probably going to grab one. So have radical carefulness when it comes to the issue of your purity. Here's another way we plant hedges. It's relentless work. Marriage takes work. Bless her heart, Diana is still working hard at being the wife that she's supposed to be, and I've got to work even twice as hard because I'm a hard head. It takes relentless work. You never stop. You never get to a point. We're getting ready to celebrate 30 years of marriage next month. And we haven't got to the point where we're no longer having to work at it because we've been married for 30 years and now it's on cruise control. Open communication. There should be no secrets between husband and wife. Sacrificial love and submission. This is the way we plant hedges. And you know what? We got to plant them and we got to maintain them. And we can't let family or culture or our own sin tear them down. So, Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of scriptures. I thank you for the attentiveness of this congregation. And, Father, may we have marriages and homes that honor and magnify you. Father, this church, this commonwealth, our country, is only as strong as the marriage, as the homes that constitute this church and this commonwealth in our country. And so may we as your people work hard to live according to your word. Not to receive grace, but because of the grace we have received. Not to earn your favor, but because we are recipients of your favor. So that we can glorify your name and be powerful witnesses of the gospel. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.